Amen. Amen. So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Believe it or not, we are now at our seventh study in the mysteries of God in the New Testament, and this will be our final study on the mysteries of God in the New Testament. And so if you've learned one thing from this, I hope that you walk away with the fact that God does not desire to be shrouded or to be hidden or to be mystical. God has come to make himself known, that we can know him and we can understand him and we can see him. And as we've looked through this study, we've learned that the word mystery is there because these are all secrets that were hidden in the Old Testament that God has chosen to reveal in the last time, at the ideal time, through faith, through the Spirit. And we've seen that each of these mysteries, each of these secrets has to do with this age of redemption that we are in today, the church age, the age of grace. And we've walked through them and we've kind of seen almost a roadmap for the entire age of grace that we've been in. We've learned about how Jesus Christ himself solves the mystery of godliness, that the mystery of godliness, the broken relationship from ages past, that man has fallen to corruption and there's nothing that he can do to fix it. And the mystery of godliness was fixed through the person of Jesus Christ. We've looked at all the other mysteries going through about dealing with where the church falls in the timeline of God's redemptive story, the mystery of grace, the issue with the hardening of the Jews and dealing with God's faithfulness. We've dealt a lot with some practical aspects as well as to life today and hope for today and strength for tomorrow and the love that we're supposed to have one for another, both affectionate as brothers and even as spouses, and also the unity that the church is to feel, to be members one with another, heirs and joint heirs. And today we're going to look at the exit from this age. We're going to look at the great and the glorious transition out of the age of grace, that which is known today as the rapture. And so we're going to look at three verses today, just three verses at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 51 through 53. Each of these verses, we're going to try to focus just on one aspect of the verse. So in 51, we're going to look at the entirety of what is taking place, both the fact that every Christian is going to be impacted and the change that is going to take place in us is something that we can't really begin to comprehend. In verse 52, we're going to look at the immediacy of what takes place, that this change that's going to take place is going to happen so fast that we're probably not even going to realize that it's happened until it's finished. Not only is it going to happen that fast, but it's also going to happen imminently. It could take place any moment. There's nothing left outstanding in the timeline of prophecy for Jesus to return for his church. And we could see that even today. And finally, we're going to look at why this needs to take place, because it's solving the problem of corruption and the problem of mortality. And we're going to look at the aspect of eternity and what this has for us. So if you would read with me, I'm going to read verses 51, 52, and 53 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Heavenly Father, as we pause a few moments here today, just to consider this mystery that is still to come, this mystery that could take place even before we're done with this message, Father, I just ask that you would quicken the words that I speak, that hearts would be encouraged, hearts would be challenged, and that we would leave this place with eternity on our souls, understanding that the time is so short. And there are many that we bump shoulders with every day who do not know you and are not ready for this resurrection to take place. And we should tremble at the resurrection that is going to happen to them. Be glorified in this word, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. At the culmination of C.S. Lewis's series, seven-part series about Narnia. He records the following. He says, "As he spoke, the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. Church, we are on the cusp of starting chapter one of eternity. Everything that has taken place in our lives, everything that has taken place in the life of the earth itself is simply the cover page. It is simply page one. We have no idea what eternity is and how a mortal body can begin to comprehend. Behold, church, I show you a mystery. In verse 51, we're looking at the entirety of who Paul is talking to. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." All Christians will be changed. All will be altered. There's no qualifier on that all. All means all things, every, all men, whosoever, everyone, all manner of, every Christian will be saved. He's specifying this as Christians. He's including himself in the number. And if you jump back a few verses to verse 23, you see at the end of the verse that he clarifies who he's talking to. He says, "They that are Christ's at his coming." Are you Christ's today, is the question. Are you ready for him to come and receive his own? It's his own that he is coming for. They are Christ's at his coming. That all includes even those who have fallen asleep. Oh, the blessed hope that that all includes those who have fallen asleep. This was the concern of the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica thought that their brothers who had fallen asleep were going to miss this glorious resurrection and rapture. But Paul wrote to them, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope." We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. I know that there are those in our congregation here today who are suffering the loss of a loved one, but it's only a temporal loss. It is not permanent, because the blessing is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him when he returns for us in the clouds. This is the hope of the resurrection, that reunion that we will have one day with those who have gone on before. Truly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All in Christ are the scope of this passage that we're looking at today. However, to be complete, we also have to say that resurrection is something that will happen to every human, in Christ or outside of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. He says, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And we will return to that at the end of this study. But just as a prelude to put out there, resurrection will impact everybody. But there's two groups. Are you going to find yourself in the resurrection of life, or are you going to find yourself in the resurrection unto damnation? Simply, the way to get into the resurrection of life is not complicated. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Father but by me." He did not desire for it to be complicated, just like he didn't desire these mysteries to be shrouded. They have been revealed for us to know the way back to God. All will be changed. I think when we talk about the rapture and we talk about the resurrection, we're all wondering, what's it going to be like? What are we going to become? How are we going to be altered? Who are we going to be changed into? And so Paul speaks of that pretty extensively in this chapter. And the imagery that he comes back to time and again is the image of a seed. It's the image of the harvest. Because there are three aspects to the harvest that tie into the resurrected body. There's a death. There is necessarily a death in the harvest. You consider it putting it to sleep. You have a seed and you bury it. If that seed does not decompose, if it does not die, the birth cannot happen again. The resurrection cannot come without there first being a death. And yet from that death, there is a new birth, and that new birth has two aspects. First, it's the same type as what was already there, same commonality. Every plant produces something after its own kind, right? If you plant a dandelion seed, you're not going to get an oak tree. And if you plant an apple seed, you're not going to get a head of lettuce. That's not the world that God designed. The world that he designed is that we will receive everything after its own kind. So too will it be in the resurrection. If you're reading with me, read in verse 38. Jump back a few verses. Paul says, God giveth the body as it has pleased him, and every to seed to its own body. And in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. This is the sameness of the resurrection. There will be a continuation, in a sense, for the bodies that we have. But of course, the most beautiful aspect of the harvest isn't that when you put one seed in the ground, is that a seed comes back up. No, there's a dramatic change that takes place. That dull, minuscule, unidentifiable object changes so dramatically in form and in appearance and in structure and in size and utility that you can't even recognize it. The oak seed, the acorn, to an oak tree. How can we even begin to comprehend what God has in store for us? Well, Paul tries to explain it to us, and he explains it to us in verse 40 and 41. He says, there also are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, right? So when we talk about terrestrial and celestial, celestial is talking about the heavenly bodies, and terrestrial is talking about things on this earth, things in front of our faces. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Consider with me the glory of the terrestrial. For me, anytime I consider glory of the terrestrial, it seems like the scriptures always point to the flower of the field. And I don't know if any of you have ever been mountain people. I mean real mountains, not like we have around here. Not like the Appalachian Mountains, like New Hampshire mountains, or maybe out west, Colorado mountains, right? When you get up into those elevations, that it's hard for plant life to grow. It's hard for anything to grow because the elevation is so high and the oxygen is so thin that life is kind of scrabbling along to try to find its way to even soak out a little bit of existence. Well, even there, even on those mountaintops, the flowers are able to grow. And there are those flowers in the alpine zones that are so frail and they're so delicate that even a touch from a human hand or a boot will destroy them, will kill them. And there's a glory in that. In that glory is that which gives something value and it makes it unique. And these flowers are so special because of their delicacy and their ability to pull life out of the very roots of the rock on these mountaintops. And this draws us into the image of what the glory of the terrestrial is. So there's the glory of the terrestrial, but then there's the glory of the celestial, the glory of the heavenly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly bodies is so extreme. It's so vast. It's so tremendous that it's really hard for us as humans to even grasp, to even begin to understand. I mean, when we think of the fact that the sun itself as a celestial body is in size over 100 times the size of the earth. You know, these are just numbers we're throwing around, and it's hard for us to imagine what that even looks like, right? But if there's 100 of us in here, that means one of us represents the earth and everything else represents the sun. That's the image that we have. And that speaks nothing of the density of the sun, which is over 300,000 times more dense than the Earth. See, already the numbers just start to go in one ear and out the other, right? It's hard for us to understand what these things mean. But in an attempt to explain the power of the sun, Dr. Lure Barbier says the following. This is a NASA engineer, an astrophysicist. He's talking about the amount of power that the sun produces each second. He says it's enough power that if we had a bridge and we built it out of ice and it was 1 mile wide and it was 2 miles thick. So I don't have those dimensions, but that's probably what, from here to Main Street, either a mile wide or a mile thick, something like that, even if you want to build a square in your mind. Now take that bridge and stretch it from here in Waynesboro, not just to San Francisco, not just to France. He says stretch it all the way to the sun. From here to the sun, this bridge of solid ice, this thick, this dense, he says the sun produces enough power that if you could harness its energy, it would melt that bridge, not in a day, not in an hour, in a second. In a second. And the point of going into all of this and throwing these numbers around and trying to get us to consider the celestial is we are terrestrial beings. We are the flower on the mountaintop that simply the wrong breath will knock us to the ground. And Paul says there is the glory of the terrestrial, and you have that. But there's also the glory of the celestial. So too will it be with the resurrection. How can we begin to comprehend the vastness of the change that is going to take place in us? How could that flower ever begin to comprehend the power of the sun when a simple breath of air could knock it down? As an example, I want to consider the only resurrection body we have to point to, the body of Jesus. Jesus, who resurrected and walked on this earth for time, and we can consider him. And just considering exactly these points that Paul makes about the harvest, he says, first there's a death, and then there's a rebirth, and out of the rebirth, there's some type of commonality. But even more importantly, there's a dramatic difference. And as we looked at Jesus' life after his resurrection, we see exactly that. There is absolutely a death. Just to throw this out there, if there are any who doubt the scriptural evidence that there was a historical Jesus, that there was an actual man who walked on the earth who claimed tremendous claims and was crucified by the Romans, that fact is so proven archaeologically that this is from Brother Lee Strobel, who has done tremendous amounts of work for the apologist of the faith. He says the evidence for Jesus' execution is so extensive and evident that even the atheistic New Testament scholars say that it is indisputable. Jesus' life and death are indisputable. And the reason why that's true is because as you look back in history and everything that they teach you in your history books, etc., that of ancient history, if one person ever wrote about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or whatever it is in the past that you're considering, it's considered true. If two men write about it, it's considered mind-boggling that you would have two sources that would speak about ancient history. But when we look at the life of Jesus, not only do we have the New Testament accounts, which are tremendous, but a lot of people want to throw that out because they say it's been somehow spoiled or impacted by religion or faith. So instead, we look at the extra-biblical sources. Okay, so how many extra-biblical sources we have about Jesus' life? We have a lot more than one. It's not one. It's not two. It's not three or four. It's closer to five up of historical, non-Christian sources, extra-biblical sources that claim Jesus' death truly happened. Don't doubt for a moment that this was a real thing that took place. Even if there are those who reject the scripture, there is good reason for us to believe what we believe. Jesus died. And yet his body shared commonality with that which he had beforehand. He was still Jesus. He was identifiably Jesus. He came to his own, and he even said to his disciples, he said, "Test me." He said in Luke 24:39, he said, "Behold, my hands, my feet, it is I myself. Handle me, see me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me here. I am Jesus. Test it." He even had the scars of his wounds. He looked like Jesus. He was of the same kind, in a sense, of Jesus. He still had a real body. He could be touched. He even ate. There's a lot of blessing in that promise, that Jesus even ate. And yet, Jesus' body was different. He gives us some hints of how it was different in the gospel narratives, such things that he could do that made it appear that he wasn't bound by nature the way that you and I are bound by nature, or bound by location the way that we're bound by location. He could just appear in a group of people. John 20 says that the disciples were gathered together in a room, locked, because the Pharisees were coming to get them, and Jesus appears in their midst. He could do that. You know, when he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the phrases that it actually used in the Greek is that Jesus appears in a different form to them. It's not just that he physically put on a different outfit or something. He actually changed his form so he didn't look like Jesus for that specific encounter. And then later, when he broke the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they realized it was him. I think Jesus is doing something there. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think that he's showing that he is no longer bound by this terrestrial body as you and I are bound by this terrestrial body. But the ultimate point is, of course, that these are all almost games. When we consider the glory of the celestial, of how Jesus is going to appear when he actually comes revealing his glory at the end of time. In Revelation 19, when Jesus comes in power at the end of days, it's not just going to be appearing and disappearing or changing his form. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess out of fear of what they see in the heavens. The glory and the authority that he is going to hold will knock them to the ground. Revelation 19, just to read these for us again, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Just as that flower could not begin to comprehend the power and the glory of the heavenly bodies above it, so too will our bodies be changed in the resurrection. Look down with me down to verse 52. We're going to move on to our next point. We talked about the entirety of the change that's going to take place, that it will impact everybody, and the level that it will impact us. And now we just want to look briefly at the speed that it's going to take place, the immediacy of this change that takes place. I know we're probably mostly familiar with this, so just to give us an overview, the two verbs that we really jump into is that this is speaking about taking place in a moment and taking place in the twinkling of an eye. You don't have to worry about how fast that means. It's the fastest possible unit of measurement that exists. Literally, the fastest unit that exists, because that word for moment is the Greek word atomos, which we get the word from atom. And so what scientists did with that word for atom is that so many years ago, they said, oh, this atom that we're looking at under a microscope, it is the smallest thing that we've ever seen. It must be the smallest thing ever. And so they named it the atom. And then 20 years later, science comes along and says, oh, there's actually things within that atom. And then 20 years later, they say, oh, there's actually things within those protons, neutrons, electrons. The Greek bypasses all of that. Atomos means the smallest unit that exists that can't be divided any further. That is the speed at which this change is going to take place. And that idea of the twinkling of an eye, it doesn't mean a wink. It means literally the jerk of an eye. So it's how long you have to look from one corner of the room to the other. Without moving your head, it feels immediate. You don't even have to consider it. It just happens. It's an instantaneous change. This isn't going to be something that takes place like a caterpillar climbing into a cocoon. It's not going to be something that somebody, you see, oh, they're changing. You won't have a moment to consider it. Because before we even remember or realize that it's happening, it will be over. My definition is before you even know it. The idea of, you're watching a VHS tape that's been taped over, and maybe you're watching Maria skipping through the field, and then all of a sudden you're watching yourself eating baby food as a two-year-old, and you say, whoa, what just happened? How did this transition take place? That's the point. That's exactly how this is going to happen. Before you know it, you will be changed. You will be changed, church. And when will it happen? It happens at the last trump. That idea of the last trump is a glorious call of God, that he uses the trumpet like in Exodus 19. When everyone's at Sinai, he blows that trumpet and all the people gather together because they want to appear before God. Or in Isaiah 27, the same idea is used, that there is a trumpet that is blown and all Israel is gathered together. That is our call, church. That trumpet will sound and we will rejoice. And before we know it, we will be gathered together and so forever be with the Lord. This change is immediate. And finally, in verse 53, why is this taking place? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. See, Paul is saying why there, but the question that's really posed is back a few verses. It's in verse 50. The real problem that you and I are up against is verse 50. I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The problem is, church, that what you and I have today can't make it, can't even enter into the new world that God is preparing. The corruptible cannot exist in the incorruptible without collapsing under the sheer value and glory of it. Just like that flower dying with a breath couldn't begin to even be moved, let alone be moved into the presence of the sun, it would disintegrate so fast before it even takes place. That is exactly what we are up against. Our corruptible cannot exist in the heavenly bodies. So the point of the resurrection, the point of the change, is that corruption and mortality would be fixed. God is going to cure corruption, and he's going to mortify mortality. Death is going to die. Corruption that has been with us from the beginning, from the very first curse in the garden, when God said, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. This is the idea of corruption, is that everything we put our hand to dies. It's the nature of the corrupted world. It's the nature of sin that exists here. It's the idea of you build a sandcastle at the beach, it falls apart. Even that is corruption of the earth. It's the same idea that you put a bunch of folded clothes in a room full of kids. Structures don't exist. Folded clothes don't stay together. Bodies decay. Memories grow dim. The complex structures that we build our world around, even if it's a structure like a building, decays. It decomposes. Life falls apart because this is corruption. Death has entered the world. And you know, God was gracious that when corruption entered the world, he intentionally removed immortality from us. He didn't have to do that. But in the garden, he blocked off the way towards the tree of life. Because life with corruption forever isn't heaven. It's much like the other. It's like being locked in a jail cell with all your greatest tormentors that are only growing stronger and worse day by day. And as you read through the list of the wickedness that man can produce and realize that you could be stuck with that forever, it was gracious of God to instill mortality that we didn't have to live with our brokenness forever. The escape from corruption is death. It's the end of the road, because out of corruption, God can raise incorruption. He says that 3 times in this passage. He wants us to understand that you will die or you will be brought immediately into incorruption. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 52 says also what we've already read at the end of the verse, says the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And verse 54 says, when this has taken a place, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, that death is swallowed up in victory. This church, this victory is the victory that we have been waiting for since the moment that we've been born, since the moment that Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. The beautiful victory is that at that moment, at that final resurrection, death will be destroyed, and everything with death, decay, corruption, sin, the sting of death will be removed. As he says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Church, we see in these passages that this is an extensive mystery that seems mysterious in a sense still because it hasn't taken place. And we wonder how these glories are going to take place. Well, they're going to take place because they're in the promises of God. And they're going to take place at any moment because it's an imminent return. There's nothing left in the sake of biblical prophecy that needs to happen before this takes place. We will all be impacted in one way or another. And so the application is, of course, we wait. We wait with anticipation, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look, but not only with anticipation, but we look with tremendous urgency to those around us. As we started earlier on, it said that the resurrection is something that will happen to all men. We've been speaking of the glorious resurrection unto life, the rapturing of the church, and those who have been waiting for the Lord to save them. But there is another resurrection that will happen. He said in John 5:29, they that have done evil will come forth unto the resurrection of damnation. This is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, where John records a little bit more information for us. He says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. This is what it comes down to, friends. You either say, I can't make it on my own. I see my sin, and I see the righteous standard of God, and I know I can't make that standard. God, you need to help me, and I trust that you have done it through the person, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. And I cling to him as my only hope. You can put yourself in that grouping, or you can say, no, I'm going to take my chances. I'm going to take my chances against God's righteous standard, the standard that says, if you've ever thought lustfully about somebody in your mind, you have sinned. Or if you've ever had anger in your heart, you have sinned. And you're going to put yourself in that grouping saying, I can attain perfection under that. See, there's two books for this last group. There's the book of their works. And so maybe there are quite a few good works that those men and women will have done. But there's another book that will be pulled out at that judgment. The book that is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only way to get your name in that book is to prove that you believe on the Lord Jesus. It's to believe on him and on him alone. And if your name is in there, you're good. But if you find yourself at this resurrection unto damnation, you've already proven that you didn't put your faith there and that you want to stand on your own two feet before the righteousness of God. Daniel spoke about this as well. He said, there are those that sleep in the dust of the earth that will awake, and some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Jesus records in Matthew, he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's not an annihilation, church. There are those preaching today that when you die, if you don't believe in Jesus, you just go into nothing. That is not what the church and the Bible have taught for the past 2,000 years, to reject the idea that you just fall into nothingness. That's not what Jesus has said. He says it's everlasting contempt. It's torment. It's to be destroyed. It's to be ruined. It's to be lost. The only way to find your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is belief. It's belief in Jesus Christ. And it's so close to you. Paul says in Romans 10, he says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. The word of faith is so close. It's so available for the world and for you if you haven't believed. It is as easy as confessing with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. As we go on with our service, we want to spend just a few minutes in prayer. And I just want to challenge you that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, that you would be stirred with anticipation for the change that is to come in you, and also for anguish for those around us who may not be ready, who will not find themselves caught up together with him in the clouds, who will instead be in the graves until the resurrection unto damnation. And that's a terrible place to be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have studied and as we have read and as we have learned from your word, Lord, you have desired from the beginning to reveal your glory to us. You do it through the heavens. You do it through the created world. You do it through our very consciences, convicting us that there is a God and there is an appropriate way to behave and there is a right standard of behavior and a wrong standard of behavior. But you also stepped into time that we could not only know this generally, but that we could know you personally. And you stepped in to reveal your name and to reveal your word to us, that we could understand just how far we are from you and how our sin continues to drive us away and how you desire all men to come back home to you. Lord, we've looked forward today to the blessed hope of your appearing, Lord, and how one day soon, before we even realize what is happening, we will be changed and we will be caught up together with those who have put their faith in you and those who have gone on before us for that blessed reunion of the saints throughout all ages. And we look forward to that with great hope and great anticipation, but also understanding, Lord, that hour is short. The days are evil. We don't know how long it will be before you return, but we know there are so many around us, Lord, are not ready. They've put off the day of salvation. They've put off believing, say, oh, I'll wait until I'm older, or oh, I'm just not ready for it yet. Lord, in doing so, they're turning their back on the very Lamb of God. And they're saying, I can make it on my own 2 feet, not realizing the standard that they're up against. Lord, the heart in prayer this morning is that you would quicken spirits. You would do what only you can do. In this place and in the lives of those we touch this week, Lord Jesus, use us. Use your word. Faith comes by hearing of the word of God. Yes, man knows that you exist, even if they reject it. And we see them rejecting it more and more. Yes, they know that you exist, but it is by your word that you have revealed access through the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would use us in a mighty way this week. Lord, if there are those here in the hearing of this word that are being touched by your Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts towards you, that they would see their sin for the reality of what it is, a stain that cannot be rubbed away, a stain that if they were stood up against the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, they would pale in comparison, and they would see and understand that they deserve damnation for even attempting to stand against you. But help them to see, Lord Jesus, that you made a way, that you came and solved the mystery of the broken relationship, which we never could have solved. You took our sins and paid for them. In doing so, Lord, we can simply believe and trust that you did that and receive the beauty of eternal life and incorruption that we can't even begin to comprehend. It sounds too good to be true, but it is, because in you is found no deceit and no iniquity. Lord, as we go from here, give us urgency and give us a desire to share your word, that you are the word, and what you have done for each of us and the lives of those we see until you return. Be glorified in this, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.